Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of John. I am going to attempt to finish the book of John this morning. Hold your applause. And we may make it, we may not. We are in John 21. Actually, last week we ended just before verse 30 of chapter 20. So let's just read that real quickly, because John adds this little parenthetical note where he says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." When we began teaching the book of John, we started with that verse, because John tells us what his purpose is for this entire gospel account that he wrote. His whole purpose was to establish that Jesus is God, God incarnate, God in the flesh. And now, as he's wrapping up his epistle, he's making clear that his readers understand his purpose. And his purpose is to say Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, is in fact God in the flesh walking on planet Earth. And he's been giving us evidence now throughout his gospel of the many things that Jesus did. He's recounted miracles for us. He's recounted his teaching. And then, as we've been looking at the last several weeks, recounted the fact that he died, that he was buried, that he raised, and that John is an eyewitness to every single one of these events. John argues for his eyewitness status and says, "I was there, I saw it, I know it, you can trust me, I'm an honest reporter." And then he wraps up by saying, "Now look, the stuff I chose to tell you, that's only the stuff that I thought was going to be most beneficial in my determination to tell you that he is the Son of God." But he presupposes that you've already read Matthew, you've read Mark, you've read Luke, you know the other material. And so he says, "Now look, even if we four collectively were to continue writing, we would have written so many books that the world couldn't contain them." In other words, Jesus did a great deal more than just what's recounted in these four gospels. But John had a purpose for why he wrote what he wrote. And his purpose was so that you would come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, and in so believing, you would have life on his name. So let me just emphasize this one point, and then hopefully we can move on into the narrative. I am a doctrine wonk. I love doctrine. I love big, thick books of theology written by guys who have been dead for several hundred years. I like theology. I do theology. But there is also a tremendous simplicity to Christianity. I've been given the gift to complicate simple things. I've been given the gift to simplify complicated things. And the reality is, I can look at anybody and say, if you want eternal life, if you want to live forever in the presence of God, if you want to stand before God pure and undefiled, if you want to stand before God perfected forever, that's all Hebrews language. If you want to stand before God with your sins forgiven and be fully accepted and spend eternity in the light that is described as a light that no man approaches, and yet you will stand there in that light, forgiven, accepted, beloved, it's as easy as this. Believe what John said. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in so believing, he says, you will gain eternal life. You can't make it more simple than that. I tell people constantly, trust Christ. Believe what the Gospels say about Christ. Now, of course, I can argue all day long about infralapsarianism versus superlapsarianism. I can argue all day long about the doctrine of election and God's predestinary will. And the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, the more you come to understand these theological concepts. But you can stand before God forgiven and know nothing else than what the thief on the cross knew. And what the thief on the cross knew was who to look to. What he knew for certain was, that's the Son of God. And his short prayer was nothing more than, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And based on that, Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. I can tell anybody anywhere, look, you don't have to understand the ins and outs of Calvinism. You don't have to understand the history of the Reformation. But you do have to understand this. Jesus is the Son of God. And he lived, real human being. And he died actual death. You don't bury people you don't think are dead. The eyewitnesses concluded he was dead, and they put him in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again, and he is currently right now sitting at the right hand of God. And he sits there to ever make intercession between us and God. That's his function. That means that there is a man wearing human flesh sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. And if you can believe that, it's only because the Holy Spirit of God is giving you the ability to believe that. People ask me frequently, ha, see, I caught myself. Three people enjoyed that. I have a habit of saying, people ask me all the time. And then I realize that that's kind of an overstatement. People don't ask me all the time, nonstop. I mean, I get to sleep occasionally. But people ask me frequently, they say, how do I know I'm saved? Jim, the Bible talks about election. The Bible talks about God's foreordination and predestinary will. How do I know that I'm saved? Let me give you the simplest answer I can give you. Everybody whom God has chosen, God calls. If you've been called, it's only because he's out to get you. And because he's God and you're not, he's gonna get you. And you can fight against that for a while and try to exercise your flesh and your will, and you can resist him for a while. Save yourself the trouble. He's God. He wins in the end. I've read the end of the book. I know how the story finishes. It finishes with God winning and actually bringing all his people to glory. If you are his, he will call you. The sure evidence that he has called you is that you care and you're responding. If you're responding to God right now, if you care about the things of God, if when I say to you, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that rings true with you, then that is the sure evidence that God is enlightening you to the plan he has for you. It can be that simple. And I love the simplicity of it. And so as we go forward promoting the gospel of free and sovereign grace, while we can do our theology and do our doctrine and make sure that we get it as biblically accurate as we can get it, because we owe him that, at the same time, we can say, but here's the root of it. Have faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ and nothing but Christ, and no confidence in yourself, in your own flesh, in your own ability, then I can promise you with great surety that you can leave this life confident and step from this life into eternal life on the bare thread of faith in the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel. Amen. And that's not an Arminian gospel. And that's not a Calvinist gospel. That's the biblical gospel. Listen to John's words again. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written for this reason, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Notice he did not say, believing and keeping certain works of the law. He didn't mention that. Believing and perfect attendance at church. Didn't mention that. Believing and being part of the correct denomination. Didn't mention that. Believing and making sure that you've read every syllable of Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Doesn't mention it. It's believing that is the root. Now, sometimes when I tell people, you know, it's really as simple as believing in Christ, they will say, because we are egocentric humans, because we are fleshly, we want to do stuff. We want to contribute, especially men. We're great fixers. We want to get out there with some power tools and do something. And so we want to add something to the finished work of Christ. And when I say it's as simple as believing, it's as simple as casting yourself wholly and completely on Him. When I say that, people say, that's too easy, because they want religion. They want stuff. They want to know when to genuflect and when to bow and when to cross themselves or when to come to the front or when to cry or when to. It's actually quite individual. God may deal with you completely differently than He deals with me, as we're about to see yet again. Remember last week that He dealt with Thomas individually. Thomas's individual problem was that he would not believe unless he could touch the holes in Jesus' side and in Jesus' hands. And so Jesus acquiesced to Thomas individually because that's what Thomas needed. Today we're going to see what Peter needed. Peter needed restoration. Peter needed to be restored in his relationship with Christ. And had Christ died, resurrected, and left the planet, then Peter would have been left in that state of denial. And because Peter couldn't get to where Jesus was, Jesus comes to where Peter is. And because Peter denied Jesus three times, Jesus comes back and restores him three times. Because it is always Jesus, it is always Christ who lays at the very center of our relationship with God. He does the saving. He does the drawing. He gives us the gift of faith. He draws us to repentance. He's the one who gives us whatever we individually need to complete our relationship with Him. In other words, it's all Him. So when people say to me, that's too easy, I say, yeah, try it. Try casting yourself completely and utterly on Him, and you'll find out how difficult it is. Because your flesh will start saying, but I got to do something, right? I mean, I got to have something. Don't I do something? I mean, isn't it 90% Him? Don't I have to exercise my will? Isn't there a choice in there? Isn't there some good works? And the answer is always the same. No, salvation is completely and utterly God's enterprise of glorifying Himself. And because He wants all glory to go to His Son, all salvation is wrapped up in His Son and His Son's finished work. Now, having been saved, will you do good works? Oh, sure, yes, absolutely. That's part of the Christian life. But we do our good works in response to the fact that we're saved, not in order to get Him to save us. And as long as you keep thinking you can obligate Him on the basis of what you did, you still don't understand the gospel, because you're still busy trying to obligate God with your works. And as I love to point out, Isaiah said that all our righteousness, our best works, are filthy rags. So picture it. You all know by now that the word that Isaiah actually used was not filthy. The King James goes with filthy because the word filthy is actually cleaner than the word Isaiah used. The word Isaiah used was bloody, dark stained blood. And he said, your best righteousness is old bloody rags. And you're going to take that to God. Here, I did this for you. I got you some bloody rags. I get heaven now, right? Because I got bloody rags, so here. No, that doesn't work. All you can plead before God is Christ's finished work. And that's very, very hard for people to do. That's why the world is full of religions, and most of those religions tell you what you have to do. And that's why you can fill enormous buildings on the back of religions that tell you what to do. Because if you do something that will gratify your flesh and make your flesh feel good about what you did. And yet throughout the Bible, the one thing that God resists most frequently, most often, is the pride of human beings and their desire to try to obligate God. So you have to remove yourself, remove your ego, remove your pride, remove your self-justification, and stand before God on nothing more than the bare promise that He did it all. And if you can do that, that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Because humans don't do that. Flesh doesn't think that way. If you can do it, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. That means He has called you. That means He is drawing you. That means He is exercising the work of salvation in you. And guess what? He wins. So I can save you a lot of trouble. Just stop fighting. Stop arguing in favor of your ego and your flesh. Succumb to the reality of Christ and Him alone. And we have the promise from John that if you can do that, you'll have eternal life. You've never heard better news in your life. Because most of us, I can speak for me and Tom, I can speak for me. I'll speak for me. I grew up in the religion of do stuff. Most of us have. Most of us spent time in church growing up, and when we realized that we couldn't do all the stuff we were being told to do, we usually left in dismay. That, by the way, is the story of Martin Luther. The Protestant Reformation came into being when Martin Luther realized he simply couldn't be good enough. And after years of being a Catholic monk, being an Augustinian monk, after climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees till his knees bled, after doing penance and sleeping on stone floors and beating himself across the back, doing everything he could to try to satisfy that sense in himself that he was a guilty sinner, he was finally reminded that the Bible says the just shall live by faith. And the Protestant Reformation was born on that war cry. The just will live by faith. And we have had similar experiences in our lives. Anybody who's been to traditional church or grown up in most denominations have been told the list of things you've got to do to be part of that church. And then you try really hard to do those things. And whenever you're in front of the other people who are part of that group, you act like you're doing those things. And then everybody goes, my, that's a very holy and righteous person. Look at them doing all the things that are on my list of things to do. I've been in churches that would not allow most of the women who are here this morning to dress the way they're dressed because you have pants on. I've been in churches that wouldn't allow many of the men that are here to be dressed the way they're dressed because you don't have a coat and tie on. I've been in churches where they argue about how many inches below the knee the hemline on a woman's skirt needs to be. I've been in churches that argue about whether you can play cards or whether you can play pool or whether it's okay to watch TV or whether you can go to movies or if it's okay to smoke or if it's okay to smoke a pipe but not cigarettes. I've been in churches that argue about whether the King James is the only version of the Bible that is legitimate or whether it's okay to have a different translation. I've been in churches that have argued about every ridiculous, silly thing. Here, I'll give you a good example. Most of you know that for many years I had long hair. My hair was long. For many years, I wore a ponytail. I used to preach with a ponytail. It used to upset people. One of the people who was most upset by my long hair was a balding guy with a comb over. Now, follow me here. Because his comb over went from here, just above his left ear, all the way over to just above his right ear. Follow me here. The hair on the back of my head, you know, went from here to, you know, about here. So it was about that long. Okay? The hair on the top of his head was about that long. So I finally figured out what the rule is. It's not about the length of the hair. It's whether it's horizontal to the floor or perpendicular. Long hair that hangs down, sinful. Long hair that is horizontal to the floor, perfectly fine, perfectly good. You can go with that. These are the kind of arguments I've had to deal with in churches. As ridiculous and absurd and stupid as they are, what a great day it was for me when I came to realize that faith in Christ satisfies every single obligation we have before God. Every prerequisite for our complete, utter, eternal salvation is satisfied in Christ. And so now I can look at every individual and meet them right where they are and say, I know you're a sinner. Of course you're a sinner. That's the human condition. And okay, you may have long hair and you may play pool and you may smoke and you may all the stuff. And I can say to them, I have an answer for you. I have a gospel that will meet you right where you are and bring you to where God would have you be. And he may convict you about your smoking before he convicts you about your card playing. By the way, I don't personally think there's anything wrong with either one, other than I think smoking's stupid. But you understand what I'm saying. Whatever your personal thing is, God's going to convict you personally. Whatever your individual problem is in your relationship with God, God's going to deal with you individually. And I am perfectly willing to let God be God, let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit, and let him deal with you on the basis of his relationship with you, because I can't save you and I can't fix you. Because I can't see your heart and I don't know what goes on in your head, and I am grateful every day for that fact. But God knows. He knows everything that goes on in your heart and mind and conscience. He knows the darkness and the wickedness of your heart. He knows every evil intention of your heart. And he knows every potential good thing you might ever do. And if I see the blood of Christ on your life, you are my brother, you are my friend, you are my sister, you are my beloved. Because all I care about in this life is that Christ is glorified. And don't come tell me how good you're doing. Come tell me, oh, guess what? This week, I sinned 85% less than I did the week before. I'm not impressed, because I know you. Next week, the numbers will shoot back up. Because we're human and we're fleshly. And God is not impressed with the activity of your flesh. He's impressed with Christ. He's impressed with what Christ has done, and everyone who is in Christ, God is equally pleased with. And so we are accepted because we are in the beloved one. That's where our acceptance is. And so I tell everybody, run to Christ. Have faith in him and him alone. And if you can do it, that's sure proof positive that God is out to get you. And he will win. You understand? It's 11:30 already. That can't be right. Don't look so worried. You'll be out of here on time. You'll be fine. Chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples. Who were the sons of Zebedee? Peter and John. Who's writing this? John. And so he yet again is an eyewitness to everything he's saying. He's making sure you know. Notice how often he keeps placing himself in these events and saying, I saw it all, I'm an eyewitness. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll come along with you. Not surprising, they were fishermen by trade. They went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, we believe in an absolutely sovereign God. We believe in a God that is in charge of the minutiae, of the details. For instance, in the Proverbs we read, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That's like throwing dice, casting the lot. And yet we're told in the Bible that even the way the lot is cast, the whole disposing, the end of it, how it turns out, is of the Lord. We believe that God is in charge of his universe. We believe that God is not random, that God is making sure that everything turns out exactly the way he has determined it's going to turn out, which means that these men didn't catch any fish all night on purpose. God made sure they didn't catch any fish. so that his son would be glorified. But when the day was now breaking, which means they fished all night, Jesus stood on the beach, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore called to them and said, the New American Standard says, children, you do not have any fish, do you? In other words, he knew. He was in charge. He was in control. They answered him and said, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find. They cast, therefore, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Okay, now this is remarkable. Because they fished all night, they put in their own effort, they did the best they could, all night, in the dark, nothing. Which means there were no fish around their boat. Because the mode, the method of fishing, was to throw out a net and drag it. And whatever's caught in the net is what you pull up. All night long, they're dragging their net. There are no fish anywhere near their boat. Because every time they drag the net, they come up with nothing. Which means that God is sovereignly in charge of fish. And he kept the fish away from their boat. Jesus shows up and says, you got nothing, right? And they say, yeah, we got nothing. Now, they don't know it's him. John takes the time to tell us. They still didn't recognize it as him. And he says, cast the net out on the right side and you'll catch. They should have said, how would you know, stranger? We've been at this all night and we've caught nothing. And yet, when he gives them a command, notice they do it anyway. Isn't that interesting? Shouldn't they have resisted and said, we've been out here all night, we're tired, it's morning, we're giving up. But this stranger on the shore says to cast the net out, and they do it. And more remarkably, so many fish are in the net that they can't pull it into the boat. They have to drag the net to the shore just to get all the fish. Now, a moment ago, there were no fish. Now there's so many fish, they have to drag it in. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, who is that?
John.
That's John. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. He recognized this as clearly a miracle and clearly Jesus demonstrating his power. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he had been stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He couldn't wait for the boat to get there. He knew it was the Lord on the shore. The boat wasn't fast enough. He dove into the water and he swam to the shore. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, and they came dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already burning and fish laid on it and bread. So this wasn't about fish. This wasn't about, we need fish to eat. When they got to the shore, Jesus was cooking fish. In other words, the fish they brought to shore, they didn't really need. He was already cooking. All they had to do was get to him, and they were going to have everything they needed. He was already there supplying it. Notice that he already had it cooked, which means as soon as they got there, they could eat. He was supplying for their immediate need right then, right there. So why the fish? Why so many fish? In fact, they took the time to count the fish. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net didn't break. Apparently, yet another miracle. Remember that when Jesus first found these guys, they were mending their nets. This was something you had to do constantly. In the course of dragging nets, you could catch rocks and the nets would break. And here they've got so many big fish that it should have broken. And yet the net was there, the net was safe, and 153 large fish. Is this, I ask again, is this about fish? No, it's clearly not. He's got fish there, he's cooking. So what is this really about? What's going on here? Well, when Jesus first met these men, he said two things to them. If you grew up in Sunday school at all, you've heard the phrase, I will make you fishers of men. That's how he began his relationship with them. He found them when they were fishing. And he said two things. He said, follow me, a phrase that John is going to return to here. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He dies, he resurrects, and then he appears a couple of times. They have no power over when he appears. They don't know if he's going to appear again. And so they go, well, what do we do, guys? Let's go back to fishing. And back to fishing they go. And they take out their large nets and they're out there fishing, apparently thinking that it was time to go back to their old job. Jesus shows up and reminds them who's in control. And says, did you catch anything? No. Okay, do it my way and you will. And when they do it his way, they catch a net full, they drag it to the shore, and he's already got food cooking. I believe that what he's teaching, yet again, remember, Jesus is the preeminent teacher. In everything he does, he is teaching them about their relationship with him. I believe Jesus is showing them, yet again, if you do it my way, remember what I said, I will make you fishers, but fishers of men. And let's think about the fish for a moment. The fish avoided the nets all night. And then the fish were in the net. How did they end up in the net? Was it their free will? Was it their choice? No, fish don't make choices by and large. But they ended up in the net nevertheless, and they ended up in the net exactly when Jesus said they'd be in the net. Jesus is in control of fish. But he also showed these men that they would have the ability to catch when Jesus empowered their catching. When they did it under their own power, by their own will, what'd they come up with? Nothing. When we go out and try to catch men, go out and evangelize, go out and tell them about Christ, can we, by our own power, talk people into it? No. Listen, I have a fair gift of elocution. I can talk people into stuff. I'm pretty good at talking people into stuff. But when it comes to your ever-living, never-dying soul, the last thing you want is some man to talk you into something. Because if I can talk you into something, somebody else can talk you out of it. You don't want that. You want security. You want rigor. You want firm foundation. You want to know that your soul is eternally safe and secure. So you don't trust your soul to any human. Not to me, not to a pope, not to a man, not to a preacher. You trust your spiritual well-being to Christ and him alone. And he was very aware, Jesus was, that once he turned his disciples loose on the world, remember, they already have a habit of coming back to him and celebrating things like when they came back and they'd been healing and casting out demons. And they came back and they said, even the demons are subject to us. Oh, they were so excited. Look at us go. Man, even the devils are subject to us. You remember what Jesus said? Don't rejoice over that. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Okay, well, who writes names in heaven? God in Christ puts names in heaven. He said, that's what you rejoice about. Any other thing that happens, any other power you appear to have, any successes you have in your Christianity, that is the result of God's work, not yours. Get out there with a net and try to drag it. You get nothing. Have Christ tell you how to do it and follow his directions. You come in with such a great haul. And the net doesn't break and nothing's lost once he catches it. Now, I believe that's what's behind this story. I don't believe it's about fish. I believe it's about Jesus re-implementing the reality to them that they are fishers of men. And that when they go out and try to tell the gospel to men and bring men to God, that they're not to rely on their own power or their own ability. Men will only be caught by the gospel when Christ moves on them, when the Holy Spirit moves on them, and then they'll be in that net and they'll be drawn. Which is why it's so interesting that Jesus would use that exact same fishing term back in John 6 when he said, All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he says, and no man can come to me except the Father, remember the next word?
Draw
him. And it's the exact same fishing term. Unless the Father nets him and draws him, he won't come. Here Jesus shows the apostles how that works. Do it Jesus' way, and he will catch people, and he will draw them. Now, he may tell you, cast your net and pull it in, but it's not up to you to put people in the net. It's not up to you to save people. It's not up to you to convince people. You just tell the truth, and the Holy Spirit of God will do his work. And the end result will be the salvation of people to God's glory, not to the glory of any church or denomination or preacher. You understand me?
Yep.
Good. We finally got where I wanted to be this morning. That was all introduction. And you know the rule. Technically, it doesn't count against my time. Now we can dig in. Jesus said to them, come and eat. Come and have breakfast. After all, it is morning. They fished all night, didn't catch anything, haven't eaten. Come and eat. Jesus providing what they need. None of the disciples ventured to question him or ask, who are you? Because they were all knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So now John tells us, after the resurrection, I saw him three separate times. I saw three separate miracles. I am an eyewitness. I am telling you firsthand. I saw these things. This is real. You can trust me on this. He is God. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus turns to Simon Peter. And now we understand why Jesus is at the shore. The last thing that we've read about Peter, three times he denied Jesus. Just like the old fisherman he was, he even cursed and swore and said, I don't know him. And he said it in order to save his own skin. But before he ever denied Christ three times, Jesus told him he would do it. Because again, Jesus is in charge. God is sovereign. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to Peter, when Peter got all uppity, when Peter got all full of himself, and Peter said, even if everybody denies you and runs away, I'll never leave you. Mr. Sandal in mouth. Peter's very fond of saying things that are braggadocious about himself. I'll never leave you. Even if everybody abandons you, you can count on me. I'm sticking with you. And Jesus turns to him and says, really? Well, okay, you have to read between the lines to find the word really in there. Jesus turns to him and says, before the rooster crows in the morning, three times you're going to deny me. Busy telling me how brave you are and you're going to stand up for me. You're going to run just like the rest of them and you're going to deny me three times. And then, of course, we read that while he was warming himself at the fire, he denied Jesus three times. And the third time he did it, Jesus, from inside the court, locked eyes with Peter, which had to have been a scary moment when Peter realized he had just done exactly what Jesus told him he would do. And Jesus knew it. So Peter was convicted of the reality of his denial. Now, what Peter needs is restoration. What Peter needs is reconciliation. What Peter needs is repentance. The problem is he can't get to Jesus to accomplish that because Jesus is no longer walking around on the planet with them. Jesus is now in heaven at the right hand of God and occasionally manifesting himself on the planet. Peter can't get to Christ. So Christ comes to Peter because Peter does belong to Christ. Because Peter does belong to Christ, Christ is going to come to Peter, restore him, bring him to repentance, and bring him back to a state where he is going to be useful in the advancement of the gospel. Now, one of the things that we read at the end of the book of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts is that Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem for 50 days. Stay there till Pentecost. Then he says at Pentecost, you'll be endued with power from on high. You're going to get power from heaven, but don't go preach till then. Because if he left them to themselves in their weakness, in their flesh, Then they're going to go out and they're going to try to tell the story the best way they think it should be told, based on their own faulty memory, based on their own ego. So he says, wait for 50 days and don't go preach until you receive the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit inhabits you, then God is in control of you. Then you can go preach my gospel, because then the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I said. You will go out and preach about me and not about yourself. So wait here till the Holy Spirit comes. Now, we've been talking a lot the last couple of months as we've talked about the theology of the cross and the theology of the resurrection. We've talked a lot about the proofs and the evidences of the reality of the actual physical resurrection of Christ. And we've talked about the fact that it all comes down to either these guys were honest reporters of what they actually saw and what they actually experienced, or they're liars. Those are really the only two choices. Either they're honestly telling you what happened, or they made the whole thing up. Now, if they made the whole thing up, if they're liars, if they got together in a room after Jesus died, and then Jesus didn't resurrect, he stayed dead, they stole the body, then they got together and they said, okay, we got to save face here, guys. We got to come up with a good story. And the story these 12 fishermen, tax collectors, dregs of society, the story they came up with was so convincing, it has changed the world for the last 2,000 years. That's a good story. I mean, I've made up stories before, but never one that changed all of society and the world and has persevered for 2,000 years, which means these guys were apparently pretty bright, because they made up a lie that has convinced and has continued to persuade the world and the church for 2,000 years. That's a smart group of guys. Now, if you're that smart, you know that waiting for 50 days before you tell your story hurts your story. Because then everybody's going to say, well, they had 50 days to concoct their lie. They had 50 days to make up their story. Why did they wait 50 days from the supposed resurrection if he's raised? Why didn't they start preaching right away? If they're liars, they would have begun preaching right away. But they did the very thing that hurt their story. Why? Because they were honest. And they honestly told us that Jesus told them to wait 50 days, even though it would hurt their story. And they waited 50 days anyway, until the Holy Spirit came, until Christ had fully restored all of them, until Jesus had appeared to Thomas and restored him, and until Jesus had this conversation with Peter. All of that had to happen before Jesus sent them out there preaching. And so, despite the fact that it damaged their story, they did exactly what their Lord told them to do. Another internal indication of the honesty of these men. You probably know this story. Three times Jesus is going to ask Peter, do you love me? Three times Peter responds, you know I love you. That's the story the way it reads in the King James. The problem is, it's not the way it reads in the Greek. Three times Jesus said, feed my sheep. Except that in the Greek, that's not how it reads. So we have to take a little time this morning, do a little bit of Greek work, and we'll find that the story is much richer when we understand the actual conversation. In the Greek language, there are three words, all translated by our one English word, love. We are stuck with the single English word, love. And so I say, I love my daughter. And then I could say, I love my cat. And I could say, I love pizza. And I say, I love football. And I've used the same word for my daughter and pizza. In the Greek language, they had three words for love so that you could differentiate these kinds of things. Now, in classical Greek, there is a word eros, from which we get the English word erotic. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible, but it is in the classic Greek language. In the Bible, we find two words that are translated love. The first is agape, that is sacrificial love. That is the kind of love that God has for his people. The definition that I've given you before for agape is loving someone so much that you will do what is in the greatest benefit for the one being loved, even if the one being loved doesn't want it, doesn't know he needs it, isn't looking for it, doesn't even appreciate it. But the one who is doing the loving recognizes this is what's best for the person being loved and does it anyway. Sacrificial love. Christians are called to sacrificial love. The only love that God expects in our love for each other is this kind of sacrifice for one another. Now, the whole rest of the world exercises what is called phileo love. It is the word at the root of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philos is the word for friend. Adelphos is the word for brother. Philadelphia, brotherly love. Philos is that kind of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of love. It's conditional love. It's that kind of love that says, as long as I love you and you love me and we're good to each other, I'll keep loving you. But if you ever cross me, I might not love you as much. That is not sacrifice. Sacrificial love is unconditional love. That's the kind of love we get from God. Now, remember that Peter has not only denied Christ, but now he has formed his bond with the other disciples again. And remember that he said, even if all they run away, I'll stick here with you. I'll be here with you. So he bragged that even if they all abandon him, he would stick with Christ. So Jesus asks him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Now, some people have tried to read that as, do you love me more than these others love me? That's not what he was saying. He was saying, do you love me more than you love them? Now, on Wednesday night, we looked at some verses where Jesus said shocking things, where Jesus said things like, any man who does not hate mother, father, husband, wife, son, daughter, yea, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. And we looked at some of the comparative statements Jesus makes where he says he must have preeminence over all other relationships. If you say you love Christ, but you're willing to put him aside because there's some other human relationship that gets in the way of loving Christ, then you're not actually his disciple. Based on those kind of statements, I conclude that what Jesus was asking was, do you love me more than you love all these others? Remember when you said to me, even if all these others ran away, you would prioritize me, and then you didn't? Now, the word that he used here when it says love is actually agape. It's the verb form, agapao. He said to him then, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. So you see what happened? Jesus said, do you sacrificially love me? You said you would sacrifice for me. You said if everybody else ran, you'd fight for me. And then you denied me three times. Now, Peter, do you sacrificially love me? Are you willing to lay down your life for me? And he answered, you know that I love you like a brother. Jesus then said to him, tend for my lambs. And the words there are bosco and arneon, which means baby lambs. And it's not just feed, it's bosco, it's tend to my baby lambs. Now, obviously, he's talking about people. He's talking about humans. He's talking about young Christians. And it's more than just feed my sheep. It's tend to take care of the young ones, the new in Christ. Make sure that you tend to them. Verse 16, and then he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agapao, sacrificially love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you, a second time. So Jesus said to him, and now he changes the word and says poimano, which means to shepherd. And he changes the word to probaton, which is sheep now, grown-up sheep. So we went from tend to my baby lambs. The second time he said, now make sure that you shepherd my grown-up sheep. So there's a lot going on here in the instruction. By the way, the fact that he turned to the word palmaino, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, Jeff can correct me. That is the root word from which we get the word pastor, poimain. It is also the root word for shepherd. To pastor is to shepherd. To shepherd is to pastor. And so Jesus said to him the second time, pastor or shepherd my sheep. Do me a favor real quickly. Somebody turn to 1 Peter. Because Peter learns this lesson. And when he writes his epistle to the church, he includes that concept. 1 Peter 5, starting at verse 1. We need somebody to read the first two verses. You got it, Meg?
Yes, sir.
You got to read loud.
Yes, sir.
So everybody can hear.
Yes, sir.
Stand up so everybody can see you're pretty.
No, sir.
Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness.
So you hear how Peter learned that lesson and took it and passed it on to the other leaders and elders in the church. And the word he used was shepherd the church of God. The same way Jesus told him, shepherd the sheep. Now, we're back in John. Jesus has asked Peter twice, do you love me sacrificially? And twice Peter has answered, you know I love you like a brother. Both times Jesus has said, take care of my sheep. Notice he didn't say, I'm going to give you some sheep. Take care of them. He said, they're my sheep. Your job is tend to them. Your job is feed and care for them. Pastor them, shepherd them, but they're mine. Always remember who they belong to. Verse 17, and he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? The third time in verse 17, when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He stepped down to where Peter was. And the third time, rather than say, do you love me sacrificially? He said, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? So Jesus said, do you love me sacrificially? He said, I love you like a brother. He said, do you love me sacrificially? He said, I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, do you love me like a brother? And Peter was grieved because he saw that Jesus stepped down to where he was and said, do you love me like a brother? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Look where he resorted. Instead of bragging about himself like he used to, I'm going to do it. You can count on me. He said, you're it. You're all of it. And you know everything. And you know me. You know all things, and you know that I phileo you. So there's the starting point. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, listen to this. Oh, this is rough. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself, gird yourself. You used to walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, history tells us that happened. Every one of the disciples, except for John, died horrible, painful martyrs' deaths. According to best tradition, when it came time for Peter to be crucified, he said that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord, and he was crucified upside down because he thought it was too great an honor to be crucified the way Christ was. Jesus said, do you love me sacrificially? When his life is over, he's going to love Christ sacrificially. He started at, you know I love you like a brother and you know I do. And Jesus said, okay, We're going to start there, and I'm going to take you through experiences in this life that are going to teach you obedience to me, and you are going to die sacrificially for me. In other words, Jesus provided everything necessary for Peter, not only in his restoration and restitution, not only in his repentance, but in his growth as a Christian until he came to the place where he loved Christ sacrificially. And Christ did it all. Now, this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God with. Notice that Jesus sovereignly reaches all the way to the end of Peter's life and tells Peter what kind of death he's going to die. The same way he said to him, you're going to deny me. And he did. And then Jesus locked eyes with him. This time he says, you're going to go places you don't want to go, and somebody else is going to gird you and wrap you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And by this, John says, he signified the kind of death Peter would die, and history tells us that happened. And when he had spoken this, he said to him the same thing he said to him at the beginning. The first time he ever met Peter, he said, follow me. Now, here at the end, after he has said, feed my sheep, he tells them, follow me. Follow me. There's no better advice I can give you than the advice of Christ when he speaks and says, follow me. That is the essence of our Christian walk. Follow Christ. But there's one more element to it that I just want to get in this morning, and we'll call it a morning. I know we're going a little long, and I apologize for that. Can I have 10 more minutes? I know it's warm, and then we're done. Now, Megan, speaking for all of you, just said, oh, go on, it's no problem. So if you're hot right now, and you're thinking, man, I wish he'd wrap it up, blame Megan. Okay? Because there's a very, very important concept going on here. This next exchange between Jesus and Peter is absolutely vital in our Christian walk. Peter turns around and sees John. He turns around and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also leaned back on Jesus' breast at the supper. So we know now it's John. When he leaned back on his breast at the supper, he's the one who said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? That's all John. Peter, therefore, seeing him, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? Because Jesus just said, you're going to have a bad death. You're going to sacrifice for me. And then Peter turns around and sees John and says, what about him? Perfectly natural human response. What about him? Does he get hurt? What about him? Does something bad happen to him? Make me feel better, Jesus. Let me know that at least everybody suffers. Then I'll feel better about my personal suffering. Oh, we do that so much, don't we? And Christianity doesn't change that. We see a neighbor or a Christian friend, a brother, pull up in a new car while we're barely making our bills. Oh, it's so easy to go, well, hey, what about me? He got, look what he's got. I'm following you. I'm working hard. I'm doing that. He didn't even make it to church last week. New car. We do that all the time. If we get sick and somebody else is in good health, hey, come on, I know him. He lies about people and he's healthy. I'm a good person. I'm sick. It's so easy for us to look horizontally. It's so easy for us to look at other people's lives and say, what about him? What about her? What about that? What about that life? What about, what about, what about? This advice from Jesus is the best life advice I can give you in your Christian walk. Memorize this. Tattoo it to your brain. Write it on your mirror at home so you remember it. Jesus says to him, what is that to you? It's great advice. And then he reminds him, follow me. What is that to you? Follow me. Keep your eyes on Christ, and you won't spend all your time worrying about what happens to the people around you. Spend more time worrying about your walk with Christ, following hard on his heels, instead of worrying about what kind of Christian Charlie is. You may not have the same struggles Charlie has. You're not going to have the same convictions Charlie has. Your relationship with God is not through Charlie. Your relationship with God is through Christ. And so Christ tells Peter, "What is that to you? Follow me." And you're not going to hear better advice in your Christian walk, because your flesh is going to keep rising up in you. And as you walk through your Christian life between now and whenever you get to go to glory, you're going to encounter relationships with other humans that are going to drive you to want to say, "Boy, this person, they're not as good as I am." Or, "Oh, this person, they're much better than I am." Or, "Oh, this person, they have more." Or, "Oh, this person doesn't suffer as much as me." Or, "Oh, this person, I'm a Christian, they're a Christian, and look how they've got it versus how I've got it." The answer is always the same. What is that to you? Because when it all comes down to it, when you stand before God, it's you and you alone. And you're not going to be able to say, "But I was better than Tom," because the standard is not Tom. The standard is Christ and his righteousness. And when you stand before God, the only way you're going to be okay is if your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. So that means throughout your Christian walk, you have to continue to concentrate on Christ. Follow Christ. Listen to Christ. Read about Christ. Think about Christ. Follow after Christ. Be Christ-like, which is what Christian means, a little Christ. Be a Christ follower in your life. Jesus turns to him and says, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." He's just restored Peter. He's just told Peter what his future is. And Peter instantly gets his eyes off Christ and turns and looks at John. He says, "What about him?" And Jesus focuses him again, puts himself at the center of the religious universe, and says, "What is that to you? Follow me. What is it to you if I don't punish him and he lives until I return? What is that to you?" Well, that, of course, caused rumors to start spreading that John would never die. So at the end of his letter, John takes the time to squash that rumor. Verse 23, "This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. He only said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" So, if God in Christ deals with somebody else in such a way that they get blessings and that their life goes well and they don't get sick and they always seem to be able to pay their bills, sometimes that's going to be hard on you when you're sick and you're scraping for money. It's going to be tough because you're going to say, "I'm a Christian. He's a Christian. He seems to have it easy. I seem to have it hard. That doesn't seem fair." The answer is always the same. What is that to you? If God chose to give that person good health and money, what is that to you? You can't spend his money and you can't live his health. If God decides that you are going to live a tough, sacrificial Christianity, then you follow him. And if he calls you to a task, that's his call to you, to your task. If he says you are going to be working in the jungles of the Amazon, and you are going to take my word and my preachment to native peoples who have no point of reference for Christianity at all, you're going to go into some of the hardest areas of the world to preach my gospel, you don't get to say, "But Jim gets an air-conditioned building in Smyrna." Doesn't matter. What is that to you? I'm doing what I'm called to. You do what you're called to. Verse 24. "This is the disciple," John now identifies himself, "this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." And that's the end of John's gospel. So now we have worked our way word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of John, as we are wont to do. if you come away with nothing else from this entire study, I hope you come away with John's primary point, which is Jesus the Christ is God. Therefore, you can trust him completely. And your call as a Christian is to follow him. Like bookends, he started with follow me and he ended with follow me. And so that is the call to each of us. Follow Christ. Don't follow a church, a denomination, a man, a preacher, a pope. Follow Christ. Understand me?
Yes.
We're going to go through verse by verse the three short epistles of John. And then we're going to go through some of Paul's pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, some good practical Christian information there. And we're working our way toward the book of Hebrews. And we'll probably be in Hebrews till Jesus comes. If you think it took us a long time to get through John, then boy, come hang out for the Hebrews stuff. Come join us for all that. That's the coming attractions. Are there any questions about that? What are you going to tattoo to your brain now?
What is that to you?
What is that to you? Follow me. Put the second half on there. What is that to you? Follow me. By the way, if you get a hold of that, it will help you psychologically. It'll help you emotionally. It will. Because we do naturally fret and fume over completely insignificant stuff. The more you can learn that that stuff has nothing to do with you and let it go, the less you'll find yourself worrying over insignificant stuff. What is that to you? Follow Christ.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.